Well, today we are beginning a study of three books of the Bible that we might call late Old Testament history: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We're going to look at Esther first. And before we do that, I think what I want to do is take just a little bit of time here to walk through the history of this period. Sometimes some of us are more familiar with some of the older Old Testament history than we are the later Old Testament history. We may not get into this quite as much. So let's start with Babylon. You remember Babylon was the a leading world empire there for a long while. So Babylon conquered Jerusalem. Of course, the northern kingdom was already gone. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, the ten tribes. And then later, Babylon conquered Assyria. And in 605, Babylon came into Jerusalem and captured Jerusalem and controlled Jerusalem from that point on. And then 19 years later, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. You know, he was having some rebellion problems there. It was Zedekiah, and he just came in and destroyed it completely. Well, during that period of time, 605, and then again in 597, and then 586, there were three different deportations where he carried many of those Jews into Babylon, and they were settled there, and that's where we're going to find them here in this particular part of their history. So about 47 years after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem in 586, in 539, Babylon falls to Persia. And now Persia becomes the world empire. And of course, the first king, the first emperor there was Cyrus, and we read about him in the Bible. Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus. Sometimes Cyrus is thought to have the other name Darius as well. Sometimes it looks like in the book of Daniel, if you remember we studied that before, that maybe he goes by both names. Darius is kind of an interesting name. There's several of these Persian kings named Darius. And some people think that, well, maybe it was a title. I've read that it can mean lord or king or one who holds a scepter or preserver. And so maybe several of them just took that name almost like a title. So it gets a little confusing. He could have been a man reigning with Cyrus underneath him, maybe over Babylon, while Cyrus ruled over the whole empire. That's possible. And when we study these Persian kings of this particular time, I'm telling you, it gets confusing because some of them had several names, and that gets us confused. And like I said, several of them call themselves Darius, so we do the best we can to put it all together. Anyway, in 538, a year after Cyrus conquered Babylon and became the world emperor, basically, Persia became the world empire. He, probably under the influence of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, we read about in the Bible, issued a decree to rebuild the temple. It's going to be okay for the Jews to rebuild their temple. They were excited, of course. A couple of years later, he allows the first return of Jews from Babylon. And you may remember the name Zerubbabel. He was a very important man at this particular part of history. And so Zerubbabel returns from Babylon with about 50,000 Jews who are in exile there. They're coming back to Jerusalem now to try to get things going again back in their homeland. Well, we're going to read about Zerubbabel in the first five chapters of Ezra. See, we're getting there. We're not in Ezra yet, but we'll be there end of the month. And also, you can read about Zerubbabel in Haggai and Zechariah, who were two of the prophets in the Bible that prophesied about this time. So in 535, the temple work started, but it stumbled, it stopped, and it didn't get going really well. Of course, they had some opposition. We'll see about that when we get to Ezra chapters 3 and 4. And then about 6 years later, another Persian king named Cambyses, and sometimes he's called Ahasuerus, but it's not the same one we're going to read today, and sometimes he's called Artaxerxes, but it's not the same one that was with Nehemiah, so it's so confusing. But he issued a decree to stop the temple work because of opposition there. And then about 8 years later, another man, this is 521, his name was Darius. Sometimes we call him Darius the Great. But he issued a decree to start construction again. No, it's okay. You guys go ahead. Build your temple. So about 5 years later, in 516, the temple was completed. And when we get to Ezra, we'll read about that in Ezra chapter 6. He gives us all that history in the first part of Ezra. Well, about 30 years after the temple was completed, this would be 486, a man named Xerxes I became king of Persia, and he has another name as well, Ahasuerus. And this is the one that the Bible calls Ahasuerus, and we're going to read about in Esther today. And he became king in 486, and he reigned about 31 years till he died in 465. And he's the one who chose Esther to be his queen. And we'll look at that today. And, of course, he's the one that also chose Mordecai to be his prime minister. We're not going to get to that today. That's in the last part of the book of Esther. So that brings us up to where we are in Esther. But I want us to kind of see the whole picture. So let's move just a little bit farther ahead in Bible history, just for a few more seconds. In 465, Artaxerxes, also called Longimanus, are you surprised? They've all got just all these names. He's the stepson of Esther. And Ahasuerus is Artaxerxes' dad. He becomes the king. And in Ezra chapter 7, you start reading about that part of the history. And you may have noticed there's about a 50-year period between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 6, and then chapters 7 through 10. And so there's two different blocks of history there, and there's a 50-year gap. Well, in 457, Artaxerxes issued a decree for the second return, and Ezra led that. This is in Ezra chapter 7 through 10, with 1,754 men, specified in Scripture. That's about 80 years now after that first return under Zerubbabel. So Ezra's coming back now under Artaxerxes' decree. And then in 445, and this turns out to be a very important date. If any of you watched my Veritas videos on prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, I'll talk about this some. But in 445, Artaxerxes issued a decree for Nehemiah to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And, of course, we read about that in the book of Nehemiah. By the time Nehemiah comes back, Ezra's already been there about 12, 13 years. But their history overlaps. When Nehemiah comes back, he serves as governor there in Jerusalem for about 12 years. And this pretty much brings us up to the end of the Old Testament. In 432, Malachi the prophet prophesies, and he's the last one. And you can read about him in Nehemiah 13, of course, the book of Malachi. And Bible history, as far as the Bible is concerned, opens up again with the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is coming, John the Baptist's birth, you know, those kind of things in the early part of the New Testament. So there's a period of about 400 years there where the Bible doesn't give us any history. But we're going to fill it in just a little bit here. About 100 years after Malachi, after the close of the Old Testament, about 100 years, 330 B.C., Greece, led by Alexander the Great, conquered Persia. So now Persia's collapsed. But it doesn't last long. The empire of Greece was very big. I mean, Alexander conquered all the known world at that time that he knew. But he died soon. He died very young in 323. And when he died, it became pretty chaotic there for a while. His generals kind of tried to divide up the kingdom, and the Ptolemies reigned from Egypt, from Alexandria for a while, and the Seleucids reigned from Syria and Antioch there for a while, and then you had the Antigonids over in Greece and Macedonia ruling, and there was competition, and there was back and forth and everything, until finally Rome, you know what's going to happen, Rome gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and eventually in the first century B.C., they're consolidating their power, and they're now becoming a world empire, and that lasted right on through the New Testament and right on through the first few hundred years of the church history. You know, Rome's pretty much in control. So, biblically speaking, Ezra chapters 1 through 6, when we look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the first six chapters of Ezra cover about 22 years from 538, that's the first return, up to about 516, the rebuilding of the temple. And then about 30 years later, in the gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have the history of Esther and King Ahasuerus. And then about 20 or 25 years after the history of Esther, Ezra comes back, and we have that history in Ezra 7 through 10, the last part of the book of Ezra. And then about 12, 13 years after that, we have Nehemiah coming in. So that's kind of the flow there. That's how it works. So the plan in our study calls for us to spend this week and next week studying Esther, and then the last Sunday in December and the first Sunday in January studying Ezra, and it'll just divide that up into the two sections of Ezra. And then the rest of January and February studying Nehemiah, and finally in March and April and May, we're supposed to be studying the minor prophets. So that's kind of the plan for the next few months. So, let me say it again. Biblically speaking, time-wise, the book of Esther takes place in Persia, not in Jerusalem, of course. She's in Persia, during that 50-year interval that occurs between chapter 6 of Ezra and the last four chapters of Ezra. And this whole period of history we're talking about here covers about 100 years, from 538 to 432, and closes out the Old Testament. So now let's zoom in on 486. This is a little over 50 years after Cyrus conquered Babylon. It's about 30 years after the temple has been completed, about 30 years before Ezra comes back, about 40 years before Nehemiah comes back, and Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is the king of Persia. And we get to this book. Now, interestingly, God does not call himself by name in this book. You can read through it. You don't see the name of God anywhere. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But it's definitely all about God, all the way through. It's about how he engineers circumstances behind the scenes. It is just awesome to see God at work putting things together here. We're going to see some of that today. And I think maybe by not mentioning his name, God was choosing to say, now, whether you're personally tuned into my presence or not, like you should be, I'm working. I'm working behind the scenes. No matter what you think's going on, I'm at work. So don't ever forget that. I'm putting the pieces together, and this book is an amazing illustration of that. There are those who have a knowledge of Hebrew, which I don't have, who say, and this is ancient, this has been talked about for a long, long time, back when they did manuscripts, said there are four places in the book where the Hebrew words form an acrostic with God's name. Yahweh, YHWH, they call it the Tetragrammaton. Those four letters were what they used in the Old Testament to represent God's name, YHWH. And it's an acrostic, and it appears in four different verses. And there's an ancient tradition that God hid his name there to emphasize, like we said, that he's working behind the scenes. And in some of those ancient Hebrew manuscripts, the scribes would make those letters, YHWH, in that acrostic in those verses just a little bit bigger. So when people read the book, they would say, aha, God's working behind the scenes here. You know, they would see God's name there, and it would remind them that God's behind all of this. So what we have here is a history of how Satan almost succeeded in exterminating a huge number of Jews. That was the plan. And how God, working behind the scenes, saves his people from that genocide. Now, before we go into the book, it might be good to take just a few minutes here to talk about how many times and how amazing it is that the Jewish people have been the target for genocide. I mean, it's still going on, of course. Or driven out of the country they were living in. I mean, it's happened over and over. In the 13th century, they were driven out of England. In the 14th century, they were driven out of France and Germany. In the 15th century, they were driven out of Spain and Portugal and Austria. And in the 19th and 20th centuries, there were 30 different Jewish pogroms in Russia, the Tsarist Russia, and then, of course, under the Soviet Union as well. You know, it continued. I mean, everybody knows what Hitler did. And today, you've got the Islamic people. Just, they hate Jews with a passion and want to drive them into the sea and just kill all the Jews. Now, I want to ask you this. Why do you think they're so hated? Why do you think they're so vilified?
Because they're God's chosen people.
Yeah. That's the ultimate reason. And what did God choose them to do?
Bless all the nations.
All the nations through you might be blessed. Yes, exactly.
That also confirms a latent belief in God, whether or not the Islamists and the atheists want to say that. There's this latent belief in God, and they seek to exterminate them however they can.
Yes, yes, yes. Good work. God
is using them as a tool to complete his plan of redemption for all mankind.
Absolutely. Good work. Good way to say it. Well said. God chose these people in his divine wisdom to give the world truth about himself. He's revealing himself through his word and ultimately through Jesus the Messiah, God the Son, come in the flesh, through the Jewish people. That's what he chose to do. And so Satan hates it. Satan hates the Jews. You know, he always has. And he'll do anything he can to stir up hatred. And anybody that he can get to kill them, then he'll do it. Now, let's talk about this just for a little bit from a human perspective. If you were to talk to some of these people through the centuries who've hated the Jews so much, what do you think they would have given as their reason? Now, we know what the real reason is. We just talked about it. But what would they have given? Why do people say they hate the Jews so much? You know?
Well, Hitler hated them because he thought they were an inferior race.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Some people, like Hitler, have thought these guys are inferior. They don't deserve to exist. Survival of the fittest, we're going to wipe them out. Yeah.
Steve, I can remember as a child thinking the Jews were some terrible race.
Right.
Because we didn't know.
Yeah. You're right.
That was back, you know, right after the Second World War.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I guess it was just from talk we had heard.
There was a lot of that. A lot of that. A lot of Jewish hatred, even among so-called Christians, you know. My Grandpa Hall taught a boys' Sunday school class one time and said, now you're going to have some people tell you that Jesus was a Jew. Don't you believe that? He wasn't no Jew, you know. And that's my heritage. So, but that's that infiltrated even Christians, you know. Yes, sir.
And it's amazing. Every country that the Jews were dispersed to, they became successful.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was always a jealousy.
That's right.
Entered into it.
That's exactly right. Yes, some accused them of having too much wealth, too much power. These Jewish people are dangerous.
And did the land have a lot to do with it, though?
The fact that he gave them the promised land and others wanted it, is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. That was a factor, too, for, especially for those there in that area.
I think a lot of times, you always equate Jewish people with financial success to a large degree, especially in the United States. They're very, very astute at making money and things like that. And people, I think they're jealous of that.
Yeah. And maybe fearful, they think the Jewish people are somehow controlling things behind the scenes, and all the conspiracy theories and things will sometimes involve them. So that's part of it. There are some people that say they're arrogant. They think they're better than everybody else. They call themselves God's chosen people. They say that about Christians too, by the way. But and some Christians or so-called Christians through the centuries have hated the Jews because they said, "Well, they killed Jesus," and that was an excuse for hating these people. And some, of course, simply said, they're just so weird. They're different from everybody else. And, of course, that's true. God intended for them to be different. He told them, I've got plans for you to be different. I want you to be separate so that I can do my plans through you. And Satan always uses differences between people. I mean, you're different from me, then I hate you. I want to kill you if you're different from me. I mean, that's kind of the way people are built, isn't it? In the flesh. It's kind of scary.
Let me share our experience. We went to a revival in Florida one time, and so this revival went on and on for about 5 years, and we went to one of the services, and there was during the invitation, there was a guy that stood up from New Jersey. He was invited by a friend to come to the service, and so somehow during the invitation, he just got up there, and he got in the front, and he said, and he was weeping, and he was, as he said, I want, is there a Jew in the house? And so, of course, they didn't know what he was about. He said, I need to apologize to a Jew. Wow. Any Jew, he said. Just if you're a Jew, I need to apologize publicly to you right now.
Wow.
He said, I heard that man preach. And he said, I don't know what I came here for. But he said, I was sitting there. And whatever it was, I don't know what I'm doing right now. But I know that I have to do this.
Wow.
And so there was a Messianic Jew in the church. And so he got on his knees and was pulling this man right down right like this and started repenting. I said, I did not know. He grew up in New Jersey, and he said that's all he knew was the Jews were the evil people.
Yeah.
The wicked and evil. And he said, I hated them.
Wow.
I had this hatred in my heart from the time that he had any recollection of, way back then. So everybody thought so.
Yeah.
In his community, in his neighborhood.
Yeah.
And then he heard the message of the gospel, and he found out that he is Jesus.
Yeah. Wow. What a testimony. That's great. Yeah, and so you put all these things together, and there's just been a lot of hatred, murderous hatred toward the Jewish people. Christians, too. I mean, Christians are dealing with it today. We may be blessed here, but it's going to grow here. I mean, we can see some of it, pockets of it, even here in our country now, and that's going to get worse. Just get ready for that. Others just see them as a convenient scapegoat. A lot of leaders have done that. They say, okay, the people hate the Jews anyway, so if there's a problem, let's blame the Jews. That's gone on. That happens to Christians, too. I found this on a Jewish website the other day. I thought it was worth reading. It's just a few sentences here. This Jew said, every other hated group is hated for a relatively defined reason. We Jews, however, are hated in paradoxes. Jews are hated for being a lazy and inferior race, but they're also hated for dominating the economy and taking over the world. We are hated for stubbornly maintaining our separateness, and when we do assimilate, we're hated for posing a threat to racial purity through intermarriages. We are hated as pacifists, and we are hated as warmongers. We're hated as capitalist exploiters, and as revolutionary communists. We're possessed of a chosen people mentality, as well as an inferiority complex. It seems that we just can't win. Yeah, that's right. But ultimately, you said it right in the beginning, and there's a spiritual war going on, and Satan hates these people. Yeah. All right. We've got a little time left. Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Now at this time, the Persian Empire is the largest the world's ever seen. It covered what we know as Turkey today, and Iraq, and Iran, and Pakistan, and Jordan, and Lebanon, and Israel, and parts of Egypt, and Sudan, and Libya, and Arabia, and is a huge empire. Millions of people. Ahasuerus is dead. Darius the First, Darius the Great. He had tried to invade Greece. He wanted to expand the empire even greater. He tried to invade Greece about 10 years before this, but he failed. He did not succeed in conquering Greece. Well, Ahasuerus is determined to finish what his dad started. You know, that's a common theme in the world. We've seen that in history before. And so he's planning. And in a couple of years, he's going to invade Greece. A couple of years from right now, Ahasuerus is going to invade Greece. But he's going to fail too. He's not going to succeed any better than his dad did. Greece is going to beat him back as well. But at this point, he's got very high hopes of expanding his empire. He's going to expand it even more, he thinks. So the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. So Ahasuerus is getting ready to invade Greece, and he's putting on a big six-month pep rally here. Okay, guys? We're the greatest. And he's trying to impress all the important people in his empire. He's showing off his military might. He's wowing them with his wealth. He's feeding them royally. And do you remember the old May Day parades they used to have in the Soviet Union? Anybody remember that? Some of you do. They used to, on May Day, they would have a parade through Red Square, and they would have all their military guys decked out in their best uniforms, and they would have big military trucks and big military tanks, and on the backs of some of those giant trucks, they'd have missiles out there. They're showing off their missiles. And they were basically saying, hey, guys, we are strong. Don't mess with us. We'll hurt you. You know, showing off their military might, kind of beating their chest kind of thing. And that's what he's doing here, except it's lasting for 6 months. He's just making a big, big deal out of it. He's pumping them up to go invade Greece pretty soon. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after 7 days, he's feeding everybody royally, everybody in the city. Verse 6, there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So he's creating this scene of opulence, wealth, and power. And verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And I think it was true in those days. There were some events where drinking alcohol was mandatory. You had to try to keep up with the host, kind of like a fraternity party, I guess. They're going to drink themselves silly. But here he says, just drink as much as you want. You don't have to. Okay, is that a joke? You know, free alcohol? I think probably a lot of people are going to be drinking too much, including the king here. So, of course, it wasn't really free. It was paid for probably by heavy taxation. And just kind of like today, people get all kinds of free stuff from the government, right? Not hardly. All right, verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, in other words, he's drunk, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abakthha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, the Bible doesn't say here, but most scholars reading between the lines and looking at the context think that what he was probably doing was asking her to appear immodestly in front of all this drunken crowd, you know, show off her beauty. And so in verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So I'm assuming that not many women would want to be put on display in front of a bunch of drunken men. You know, I can understand Vashti's not wanting to go. And by the way, it's pretty sad today how many women get themselves in horrific trouble just because she's trying to please some ungodly man. And we got to prepare our daughters and granddaughters for that sort of stuff. All right, verses 13 through 22, because we're running short on time, I'm not going to read it. I was going to read all of that, but his counselors basically tell him, you got to get rid of her. You know, you can't have this. If she rebels, the other women are going to rebel. So on the advice of his counselors, he gets rid of her. You know, the logic is you can't let the queen rebel because all the other women in the kingdom are going to pick up on the same thing and they're going to rebel too. Now, we know as New Testament Christians the importance of women submitting to their husbands. So who's in the wrong here? Vashti or Ahasuerus? What's going on here?
Obviously the king is wrong.
Yeah, why?
Well,
because he's a man, that's why.
Ask your wife to stand up naked in front of a bunch of drunken men. Yeah. It's not exactly the right.
Yeah, submission doesn't extend to obeying a command to do something disgusting. And so this is a perversion of a husband's authority and a king's authority.
And the king followed the counsel of a bunch of drunk men.
Yeah, exactly. He's following some really... Yeah. Bad counsel. Bad counsel. Bad situation. Bad situation. And there are many men today who think that being head of the home means they get to selfishly give orders to a wife who's bound by Scripture to obey. That's what they think being the head of the home is all about. I heard Russell Moore the other day. He's the head of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission now. I like this. He said, Christian leadership in the home does not mean, woman, bring me the chips. And he said, it doesn't really even mean, blessed wife, would you please go get me the chips and I would be ever so grateful. He said, it's not, it's not got anything to do with getting our wives to serve us. You know, that's not what it's about here. Christian leadership, of course, involves serving and protecting our wives and our families. Remember the example of Jesus, putting their well-being ahead of our own. He died for us, making all kinds of sacrifices. And we sometimes think in terms of big sacrifices. Oh, I'd die for my wife. I'd die for my kids. Sure, we would. But would we sacrifice daily in little ways, weekly in little ways, for the benefit of our families? You know, that's part of what Christian leadership is all about. That's like Jesus washing feet. Well, when Ahasuerus sobered up, he should have thanked and praised Vashti and said, thank you for not doing something so stupid. But he didn't have enough sense to do that. And in chapter 2, we read, after these things, now there's a long period of time here. Well, let's read it first. After these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Now, here's what's happened. If you notice back in chapter 1, verse 3, it mentioned that they're in the third year of Ahasuerus. And when you get to chapter 2, verse 16, which is where these women are coming to him, including Esther, it's the seventh year. So there's a four-year period here between this feast and the arrival of Esther, who's going to be his wife. And it's during those 4 years when the failed invasion of Greece takes place. He's going to try to invade Greece here after that. That's what he's drumming up support for earlier. And so now I think maybe the advisors are thinking, okay, the idea of replacing Vashti might be a real good opportunity to give Ahasuerus some diversion here after all this humiliation he's been through, because he's been humiliated in more than one way. So, in verses 3 and 4, he sends officers to all the provinces to bring all these young women in. And verse 4 says, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, so he did so. So they start what's in effect, a Miss Persian Empire contest here. They're bringing a bunch of girls in. Winner gets the king, or maybe we should say the king gets the winner. But he's going to pick a new queen from this bunch of girls. Now, in verse 5, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. Son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So Esther and Mordecai's great-grandfather had been brought to Babylon in this second wave of captives with Jeconiah in 597 B.C. That was a little over 100 years before now. Verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Esther is her Persian name. It means star, probably referring to Venus, the brightest object in the night sky outside the moon, and probably named after the goddess that they worshipped, Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, H is silent. Ishtar was a goddess of love and fertility and sexuality and was considered to be the divine personification of Venus. So from the Persian perspective, she had the perfect name. I mean, that would have been the nicest name you could have given a girl in Persia, I guess, at the time. But it means star. Her Hebrew name, Hadassah, does that ring a bell with some of you? You read Francine Rivers' books? Mm-hmm. Francine Rivers, she wrote that Mark of the Lion. I think she called it Trilogy of Books. It's really good stuff. If you're interested in reading some fun history in novel form of the late first century, and what was going on in Rome and Ephesus, and she wrote some really great novels. It's really worth reading. But anyway, the word Hadassah means myrtle, which apparently in the Middle East is a beautiful white flower. I've read that it looks like a star as well, so that's kind of interesting. So she's a star in many ways. Her parents had died, and we're going to learn as we study this book that she was raised pretty well by her older cousin Mordecai. He did a good job. And we don't know how many were in the contest. Josephus says there were 400. We don't know where he got that number, whether that was a reliable Jewish tradition or not, but probably hundreds of girls. In verse 9, it says, the young woman pleased him. He's talking about Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She won his favor, and he's taking good care of her and giving her good counsel. And apparently, you know, he's realizing this girl has a gracious, teachable spirit. She recognizes that she needs to learn something from me. And so he's taking her under his arm and beginning to make her glamorous, getting her ready for her moment with the king. Verse 10 says she had not made her people or kindred known. They didn't know she was a Jew, probably because Mordecai knew that there was a lot of anti-Semitism hanging around. And if she revealed who she was, it would be pretty bad. We're going to see God's timing here. And so Mordecai checks on her in verse 11 and 12, and they're going to take 12 months to get these girls ready. And that seems, wow, do they need 12 months to get beautified? I mean, really? But scholars think that one reason they took so much time is because Ahasuerus wanted to make sure that none of them were pregnant. So let's take plenty of time to make sure none of them are pregnant, and then we'll get them all pretty and he'll start checking them out. So verse 13 and 14 talks about them going one at a time, and as they left him, they would go into a second harem, it says in verse 14. And she would not go back to the king again unless he called for her. So at that point, she was part of his harem, and he would provide for the girls, but she might not have ever seen him again. But she couldn't have another husband. She's married to the king. He's going to provide for her, but she's almost like a widow at this point. So verse 15 says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And again, you see this hint about her teachable, submissive spirit. She knows that Haggai has more knowledge of this sort of thing than she does, and she's growing in favor with a lot of people. And this might be a good place to say, guys, one of the responsibilities we have as grandparents is to teach our girls, teach our granddaughters, how to win favor in the eyes of others in a godly way. Now, we got to do that. And we can do that by teaching them principles from Scripture, especially Proverbs. We need to be teaching them these things. And listen, guys, Esther knew she didn't know much. She was dependent on this guy. She knew she didn't know much. We've got to teach our young girls the same thing. You don't know much. We've got to teach them that. And that's not easy because so many of them are taught now by the influence of secular counselors, by educators, and, of course, the popular media, the movies they watch. They're taught not to be teachable. They're taught they know. You know what's best for you. You make your own decisions. And so they learn to be arrogant and insolent, and they start making their own decisions, but they don't have any wisdom for it. They think they know what's best for themselves, but they don't. And we've got to disabuse them of that misconception. We've got to say, wait, you don't know much, girls. You don't. Boys either, but you know, I'm focusing on girls right now because of Esther. I think one of the reasons that God has allowed some of us in here to develop some wisdom through the years, one of the things he used for that, was we were raised in a society where parents and other adults would tell us very quickly, you've got a lot to learn, buddy. You don't know as much as you think you do, buddy. You don't know much. You've got a lot to learn. And for some of us, that grabbed hold, and we started realizing, I guess I don't know much. I got to learn some stuff. And we tried to learn. We tried to develop a teachable spirit. And if we want our daughters and our granddaughters to be good decision makers, we don't do that by just turning decisions over to them. Here are your decisions. Go ahead and make them. Do the best you can. No, we teach them, but by nature, they are bad decision makers. They don't know how to make good decisions. We've got to teach them that. They're not going to believe it at first. We've got to make it clear to them, you're a bad decision maker until you get God's wisdom in you. You've got to have the wisdom of God to be a good decision maker. That's the only way. And so we've got to teach them through admonition, through instruction, through discipline, that they need a lot of godly counsel. They need godly counsel all the way through those young years. And if they learn to need it then, they'll learn to need it as they get older, too. Even as adults, they'll carry that through. We all need godly counsel. We must not get to think that we are so smart, we're so good, we can make our own decisions. And our girls, especially young girls, can't do that. They need help. We need to lead them to Christ. They need to be saved. They need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They need to learn to develop that meek and gentle spirit that God talks about. They learn to say no to sin, to learn to say yes to God, to learn to value inner beauty over external beauty. We need to teach them that, both in themselves and others. And that can be tough because they look at these girls that are externally pretty and they're getting lots of attention. They see it. I mean, they don't miss that. They cause the guys to go a little bit crazy. They see that. They know it. And we've got to teach them that that external beauty can be a horrible, dangerous trap for girls who don't have the wisdom of God. And if one of our girls has it, she may love it. She may like the attention it gets and the doors it opens. But we've all probably by now seen lots of beautiful girls dashed to pieces on the rocks of life because they didn't have God's wisdom. They had beauty, but they didn't have God's wisdom. There are a couple of Proverbs that I think fit here. One of them is in Proverbs 6:25, which is warning young men about the danger of the adulterous woman. And he says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. That external beauty can be very tempting and very dangerous. God says, watch out. And then in Proverbs 31, this excellent woman passage, we read, charm is deceitful. This is verse 30, which means deceptive. And beauty, external beauty, is vain or fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And we need to teach this to our girls. Esther learned that. Obviously, Esther had external beauty, but evidently Mordecai had done a pretty good job of developing her internal beauty as well. And this is something God used. Father, we do praise you. We thank you. Thank you for the example of Esther. Lord, we've just scratched the surface here, but we thank you for giving us an example of a young woman who was beautiful, but also had learned the importance of internal beauty. Help us, Lord, to train our girls well, to teach them what they need to learn, to not be afraid to buck the trends of the world and the videos and movies that they watch and the lessons they're learning at school and maybe from other adults and other kids, but not from you. Help us to learn how to teach them your principles and your wisdom. And Lord, we know this book is a tremendous example of how you work behind the scenes. And we didn't even get to it, Lord, but how you work so awesomely behind the scenes to accomplish your purposes and to get your glory. And in this case, to save many, many people from execution and elimination through a very hateful, disgusting, prideful man. And Lord, we thank you for the way you did that and gave us this example in your word. Thank you that you're always working behind the scenes in our lives, in our kids' lives, our grandkids' lives. You're at work. And we just want to cooperate with you, Lord, and work with you to accomplish your purposes that you might get the most glory. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the service to follow. Thank you for our pastor, for those who lead us in worship, for opportunities to fellowship, yes, and to hear your word, yes, and to worship you with all our hearts, to love on you just a little bit, Lord, with all our heart, minds, and soul, and strength. Lord, we want to love you with everything we are, everything. We want to learn how to love you more and more. So please teach us and use us and get glory through this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Pastor.